Please open your copies of God's Word and the book of 2 Samuel, not Genesis, 2 Samuel, chapter 4. And we are going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 12, this morning. Now, just remember, this is a whole story from chapter 2 to chapter, from chapter 1 to chapter 4. It's kind of like we are watching a movie in the small parts, but it's one single story. So don't forget about that, because this, in many respects, is the culmination of part one of the kingdom of David, as he is a king upon Hebron, and then will be declared king upon Israel. So with that in mind, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation, this is indeed God's holy and inspired word. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Bana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, of a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had two sons. Had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth, as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brothers, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed? Shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, congregation of the Lord, one of the most ugly things about politics is the collateral damage that sometimes people have to experience, isn't it? And this is true even in ancient politics. It is said, for example, that only after two years of the rule of Caligula, he got very, very sick. And people started to think that he is certainly going to die. So, as it was usual in those times, whenever the emperor gets sick and is about to die, people start to prepare the next one in line. And this time, it was a 13-year-old boy who was to occupy the throne. However, to the surprise of everyone, Caligula did recover from his sickness. And finding out about the boy whom everyone was lauding as the new emperor, Caligula commanded him to be assassinated and all of his supporters. These kinds of atrocities were normal in the ancient world. And that is how kingdoms and empires advance back then and advance even today, isn't it? Kill or be killed. However, there is something of a different quality, as you can hear here in the text this morning. Something that shocks the understanding of ancient cultures, but even shocks our understanding of our culture even today. So our theme this morning is kingdom unopposed. And we are going to see it in two parts. First, the betrayal of Ishbosheth, and second, justice for Ishbosheth. And that's in page, what is it, 5 or 4 of your bulletins. So the betrayal of Ishbosheth, and second, justice for Ishbosheth. So let's consider the first point, the betrayal of Ishbosheth. Now, what we find in the text this morning, congregation, is the most interesting and I find the most intriguing description of this situation that we are finding here. And let me explain what I mean by that. First, Ishbosheth by name is actually not mentioned in the original Hebrew text. It's actually an addition in our translations. Our translator has put the name Ishbosheth there so we can understand whom are we talking about. Actually, the Hebrew reads, "And Saul's son heard that Abner was dead at Hebron, and his arms languished. And all Israel was horrified." That's a more literal translation. And this description is intriguing, isn't it? Why not mentioning Ishbosheth? What is the reason behind? The answer is, of course, that first of all, the author is wanting to impress upon us the psychological conditions of Israel and Ishbosheth the moment that they are hearing about the defeat of Abner. They are, in other words, emotionally languishing in desperation. Their strength is gone. There is anxiety in the air. Now, think about this. Why would they feel anxious, though? Because normally, in these kind of situations, as we found describe them in the text, what the new king would normally do is come with all his might and with all his muscle and his men and subdue or destroy or kill any of his enemies. That's the normal thing to do. That's what every empire did. So Israel and Ishbosheth are thinking that this is what is going to happen next. That this is going to be the end of their lives. That many of them will die, or that they will have to see lots of violence, and that their children will suffer as well. The future, in other words, is looking very, very dark for them right now. The hope of Israel, in that sense, has disappeared. And isn't that interesting? What is it that Israel had put their hopes in? And it sounds like, for the text, that they were putting their hopes in Abner. But now, Abner has failed. Now, Abner is dead. And now, hope has failed too. This is why the text mentioned this Israel horrified, this Ishbosheth languishing. This is even true of us as well, congregation, is it not? We are not to put our trust in people. We are not to put our trust in what we have or in what we can do. Because when difficult days arrive, most certainly than not, the things that we put our hopes in will disappear and will fail us. At the same time, I want to highlight for you something this morning. Faith, congregation of the Lord, faith is a struggle against hopelessness. That is what faith is in some sense. We all have been there, have we not? In the midst of a situation where everything seems hopeless. We all have been in the midst of a situation in which all exits, everything that we can do, is failing. We all have been horrified with Israel for what can happen to us next. And it is at this point that faith kicks in. Faith that reminds you that God is good. Faith that reminds you that even though we have no more strength and we have nothing else to do in ourselves, we still belong to Jesus Christ. And He is the strong one. He is the one who is able to do something. He is the one that will never fail us, has never failed in the past, and will never fail you today. And that faith is the one that actually moves to and moves you to believe in the goodness of our God, despite whatever you are seeing right now in front of you. We all, from time to time, put our hopes in things that we are not to put our hopes in. But when calamity strikes, what a comfort it is to realize that the Holy Spirit is still with us. And in the midst of bleak days and dark times, and times without exits, dead ends, in fact, the Holy Spirit is providing us the faith and the strength that we need to look to Christ. Calamities are used by God precisely for that purpose, congregation. So we can learn to trust in God, so we can learn to come to Him, because He will never fail us. Faith is the one thing that keeps you reminding you, God is good. God is good, no matter what you are going through. And to know that He will indeed never fail you. Having said that, though, there is a second thing that I mentioned that the author wants you to understand. And that is, why is he not mentioning Ishbosheth by name? And in doing that, he's actually showing you how unimportant, how powerless the son of Saul actually is. In other words, there is nothing in Ishbosheth that makes him a worthy foe of David. In many respects, in fact, his dynasty will fall under his own weight. So we have a cornered Israel on the one hand, a defenseless king on the other, whose rule is basically over. It is because of these indications that what is about to happen in the text becomes even more criminal. But before we see that, though, the sacred author is kind of delaying the action in the text. And he does a very interesting thing. He introduces more characters in the story. Listen to verse 2. Two captains of raiding bands, Baana and Rechab of Benjamin from Beeroth. And let me remind you of this, maybe you forgot about this, but if you remember, Saul was from Benjamin, which means that these two guys that we are seeing here are basically family, close friends to Saul's family and his children. They are trustworthy guys, appointed to places of power because they are people that he trusts in. Now, hang in there because this is going to be important later on. But the second character that we see is found in verse 4. Jonathan, if you remember that, he died in a war, but he had a son and he was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when this happened. His nurse took him up and fled, and he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, our translations here are very, very true to the Hebrew. It is as if the author wants you to see this poor guy and feel sad about him. So we can understand that he's a crippled guy, he's a weak guy. He too is not a contender for the throne of Israel. So in summary, if you unite these two figures, the house of Saul is basically over. There is no one who can oppose David. And in that sense, David has already conquered without shedding any blood. This is important. What should be the next step for David then? Well, simply put, because of the language that is used in the text, it seems, to me at least, that the best course of action for David would be to remain true to his invitation. Chapter 2, remember? That is, for all Israel not to be afraid of him, but for all Israel to find in him the king that God has placed in the land and that will be used to bless God's people. In that sense, is compassion, mercy that is awaiting Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth, excuse me, and with them to all Israel. And by the way, congregation, this is very true of the gospel. The message of good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a good message for people who are in pain. It is good news for those who are lost. It represents peace with God, the joy of the Holy Spirit, the pouring of God's love upon those who need it, and the forgiving of our sins. The gospel brings us before the Lord Jesus Christ, not to destroy us, but so that in Jesus Christ we may experience His mercy and His compassion. Because we, naturally speaking, were afraid and running away from God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ shows us His mercy and His love to lost people like us. That is, in any case, the burden of things that David is doing and from his perspective. And it is, in fact, from God's perspective, that is how it should work. David, in other words, is ready to show compassion. David is ready to call Israel to himself. But, and this is a big but, there is always people who misunderstand the actions of David. There is always people who misunderstand the nature of the gospel. There is always people who mistake God's will with their wills. And these kind of people, we found them in verse 5. And it's familiar people. These are close friends to Ishbosheth. Rechab and Baana set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. This is the criminal action of what was of which I was speaking about, congregation. And I want to do a taxonomy of this crime for you. First, notice how, for all the language in the text, we gather that this action of these two guys is unnecessary. They didn't need to kill him. Ishbosheth, in other words, was not a danger for David. Not at all. Second, this is clearly not a time of war. They are seeking after a man who is peacefully resting in his house, taking a nap. In simple terms, this is cold-blooded murder. Third, this is a betrayal of the worst kind. It is not strangers, it is not people from Judah who have come to kill Ishbosheth. It's his friends, a family, those who swore to protect the king who have killed him. And maybe, this is why Ishbosheth has been named Ishbosheth. Because his name means the shameful man. And indeed, he dies a death that is shameful, does he not? Abandoned by his friends, alone in his house, and over that, a death that was not needed. And we are going to get back at Ishbosheth later, though. But in the meantime, let's move to our second point, justice for Ishbosheth. Now, there is something that we cannot ignore in the text, and probably you noticed already, and there is the apparent discrepancy that exists between verse 6 and verse 7. On verse 6, two captains come and strike Ishbosheth and escape, giving us the idea that this is the end of the story. But listen to verse 7 now. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night. So what happened here? Is verse 6 contradicting verse 7? Let me tell you something right here, boys and girls. The Bible never, ever contradicts itself. To affirm that verse 6 is contradicting verse 7 is not an option for us. In fact, it will be the easiest way out of this text. No, something else is happening here. And this is what I think, personally, I think what happened. Verse 6 is telling us, in a brief form, that the two men came and killed the man. Verse 7 is expanding that action. This is like when you watch a movie or a TV show and they show you just a partial action in a scene. And just you are just seeing a little bit of information, just a little piece of it. But later on, they show you the whole scene once again from a different perspective, from a different angle, and you see the whole thing of what happened. In doing this, you understand the whole story better. It is a rhetorical device, in other words. This is what is happening here. The Bible is telling us what Ishbosheth happened to Ishbosheth. He was stricken and they ran away. But then there is a flashback. It comes back to us and it's showing us that they actually enter in his house and killed him. So we can see the whole dimension, everything of what they have done. See, not only was he stricken, he received a blow while he was resting in his own house, in the tranquility of his own bedroom, the Bible says, in his couch or in his bed. Either way, the Hebrew can go to bed or couch. And not happy with killing him, they have taken his head with them. This is a bestial action, in other words, filled with brutality. In exposing these two men in this way, the Bible is actually condemning what they have done with Ishbosheth. Understand this, congregation. All of our actions, every single one of them, are open and are being seen by God. There is nothing that is hidden to him. And one day, just as we have heard about these men in the public, we will too hear about all the actions that we have committed, that which was done in the secret, as well as what was proclaimed in the open. Now, that is a scary thought, isn't it? But it's also a comforting thought. Because for those who belong to Jesus Christ, the exposing of our hearts, the exposing of our thoughts and deeds before the eyes of everyone and before the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ will by no means entail condemnation. Not at all. Rather, we will see our past actions, both the open and the secret ones, in the light of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, we will not be ashamed. We will be at peace. For those who are not in Christ, however, their evil deeds will be exposed to their shame. And that is a comfort too, by the way. The sufferings that we have endured, the cries of God's people will be finally answered on that day. See, here is something that we need to learn, congregation. God is never indifferent to your suffering. He's not indifferent to the evil that you endure. He sees evil. He sees sin. He sees the cries of his children. He sees the tears of the small ones, of the abused, of the persecuted. And in the last day, he will repay that evil. He will judge it. And we his people, we will see justice finally done. The voices of the many saints crying for justice to God are never unheard, congregation. The prayers of the saints that ascended to heaven like burnt incense are being received by God right now. Don't ever doubt that, congregation. Don't ever doubt that. Don't ever think that God doesn't hear your prayers. In fact, we see a glimpse of that in our text. Let's start with verse 8. They said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." See, here we are able to understand the motives of these two criminals. Just like Abner and just like Joab, they too have thought that they can advance David's kingdom with violence, trampling over those who are unable to defend themselves. And what is worse, perhaps, is that they use pious language to defend their own actions. But you and I already know, congregation, do we not, how scriptures themselves are condemning the actions of these two guys. And here is where David again surprises us. A normal response of a normal king would have been to congratulate these men and to advance them to high positions. Both ancient and modern kings don't know how to rule even today except through violence. Cyrus smashed all who opposed him. Darius, Cyrus's general, killed both of Cyrus's children. Tiberius Caesar killed all of his half-brothers. And more recently, Himmler, Hitler's highest official, was surprised that when they enter into Poland, they only managed to kill 60,000 people. They needed more. They needed more. Every empire, every nation of this world is built upon the shedding of blood. This is why David's response is surprising. See, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, "Behold, Saul is dead," and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed the righteous man in his own house on his bed? Shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? See, David doesn't react as expected. That's what is surprising. And it makes sense, does it not? The heart of the king is a heart according to God's heart. God, congregation, advances his kingdom by conquering hearts. The Holy Spirit transforms them. It gives them new inclinations, new life. He doesn't force conversions. That's Islam. That's paganism. No, that's not how God works. In fact, one of our confessional standards, the canons of Dort, affirm the Holy Spirit makes the unwilling heart willing, the hardened heart soften, and for that, he uses the preaching of the word. The second thing to notice is how far David wants to distance himself from injustice. Here we see David showing serving us as a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, congregation, he didn't obtain his kingdom through sinful means. No, he showed obedience to the Father, and obedience to the point of death and death on the cross. It is through this obedience that he obtained the kingdom, not for himself only, but also for every single one of those who believe in him. In Jesus, you and I are citizens of the kingdom. Third, notice how David points us to the right direction as well. David here stands with us as a fellow believer. He is, in this respect, our example. We are to expect everything from God. And I don't know if that makes sense to you right now, but we are to expect everything from God. We are to hope in him. We are to see his hand in everything. Many times, congregation, hoping in God and expecting everything from him is not going to make sense to us. Sometimes the easy way out may seem to be the right path to take. But learn from David. He is teaching us, he is guiding us how to believe in Jesus Christ. That nothing good comes out of violating God's law. Two evils don't make one good. Disobedience doesn't produce life. Fourth, David also functions as an eschatological, that's a difficult word, last time pointer of Jesus. This means David is just pointing us to what Jesus Christ is going to do in the last day. David decides in his office as king of Israel to bring justice upon these men. In the same way, congregation, we are not to think that in the office of king, the Lord Jesus Christ does not visit humanity with justice today. No. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself mentions that the revelation of God's wrath is upon unbelievers, entailing that they go after their own passions. Punishment of sin on this side of glory entails God allowing sinful people to do what they want to do, to leave them, to hand them over to their own sins and to continue sinning even more. And this also leads us to Christ's office as king, does it not? He will punish evil, finally and definitely. And this has to be a reason for us to rejoice. The spirit of the church congregation is crying right now, "Come, Lord Jesus Christ," in part because the existence of the church, the lament of the church as present, is because we are suffering, is because we are under persecution, is because we need to go through difficult times at present, through tribulations. All of those things will be over when Jesus comes. Peace and joy will replace lament. the weapons of the world will be that were used for destruction will be transformed in plowshares, as Isaiah says, and pruning hooks that will be used for us to bring treasures to the king forever. This is where David is pointing us to, congregation. See, once again, as I told you already several weeks ago, there is a lot of badly and ugly things happening here in the book of Samuel. There is sin, there is evil, there is war, there is destruction, there is murder, and many other bad things that we are still to see. But through it all, the promises of God are still trailblazing in history. The Lord our God is not defeated by sin. The Lord our God is not surprised by sin either. He advances his promises through and against sin. The kingdom of David is indeed increasing, and the false kingdom of Saul is starting to disappear. And we already heard that in chapter 3, verse 1, did we not? And in this process, God himself, who is always merciful, is receiving his own, calling his own people to himself. Notice verse 12. And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. See, body and soul, heaven and earth, are very tightly connected and joined in the scriptures. The final punishment of sin by Jesus Christ is foreshadowed here in the actions of David's men in punishing these two men. Out, in other words, are the dogs and those who will never enter into the kingdom of God. But also, the final vindication of God's people by our Lord Jesus Christ is foreshadowed here in what David is doing with Ishbosheth. See, his body is not abandoned, in other words. He's not left to decompose and to be eaten by beasts. No, he's rescued. He's rescued. And it shows us how important he is to Jesus. His head is actually buried in the same place that Abner has been buried. And this place too will become the same place of many of David's officers. Ishbosheth and Abner in the end end their lives as part of God's people. Killed, but received in mercy by God himself through the actions of the king. They are in the land. They are united to God's covenant people. And that means that despite their inabilities, despite their sins, and even evil schemes, the Lord himself has shown mercy to them. Now, isn't that outrageous? How can Christians say that? I can say that, congregation, because both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, salvation is the same. And it never depends on what people do. It depends on God's covenant faithfulness in Jesus Christ. And this is good news for us. Because we too, congregation, we too need to recognize that we were far away from God. We too need to recognize that many times our hearts are wandering away from God, are they not? And that we don't always seek Jesus Christ. But the hope of the gospel is that while we are alive in this world, we are united to Christ. We are in Christ. And that when we die, we will see that Christ that we are united to. Not because of us, not because of our actions, but because we have been rescued and redeemed by God. It is the Lord himself who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ from all of our sins and adversities. If that is the case, then who can condemn us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that it is you who have rescued us from our sins, from the hands of the devil, from running away from you, and that we walk in victory, and that we walk towards glory. Lord, indeed, you have promised us that as we are in this world, the church and your people will not see glory, that tribulations will come our way, and that your church will have to suffer. But with the saints in glory and with the saints of all the earth, we unite our voices this morning and cry out to you, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We need you, and we want to experience eternity with you. So come quickly, Lord, and in the meantime, as we await for your coming, may your coming find us working, being faithful to you and extending your kingdom all over the place, in our works, our vocations, in our families, with our friends, with all of us, all of those people with whom we have relationships with. And all of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.